pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, so when we were first getting set up for all this morning, they almost gave me the boy band mic. And then probably a good idea, they thought against it. And we'll save that one for, I think, for Jacob. And you don't want, if I had it now, I'm leading singing later, and then you just start down a path you probably don't want. First I just want to say, it's been interesting when I found out that I was going to be leading this class. I started thinking a little bit more about, obviously, the topic of the book of Colossians and starting to kind of think about how we were going to focus through this study over the weeks that we were given. And to be honest, I realized that I probably really hadn't spent too much thought or time really studying this book. And I don't know if that's the same for several people in here, good amount of people in here, but thinking back to it, I was like, okay, why have I not, you know, I couldn't even remember the last class that I had on Colossians. I couldn't remember the last time I really sat down and tried to dig into it and study it with detail. And it kind of stuck out to me. You know, I don't know if anybody else feels similarly. Does anybody have any ideas on, and I have some, but any ideas on why that would maybe be the case with the book of Colossians? If you don't, I'll give you mine. One of the reasons I felt like is that we don't, to be honest, and we're going to go through this here in a little bit, we're not really told a ton about the background of the group at Colossae. We don't see it in Paul's necessarily missionary journeys as a specific place. He stopped and worked with the group there and spent time and effort. And oftentimes, I think we see it kind of just on the tail end of other books like Ephesians and Philippians and even Galatians before that. We kind of group all those together, and for some reason, Colossians sits on the end of that and just kind of, I feel like it's left out. It kind of gets a little bit less of the focus. Part of the reason may also be there's some parallels between the book of Ephesians. We see some very similar, some similar verses, some similar ideas and thoughts. And so a lot of people, you know, tend to either only focus on those things that are common between the two books, or they'll just go right to Ephesians and spend most of the time there. We're told quite a bit more about the group in Ephesus and Paul and his time there. And so for some reason, I think we just tend to just gravitate away from really what this book is about and what the things are we can learn from Colossians. My hope in the next several weeks, though, is to really spend some time together studying, trying to understand why this book was written, who it was written to, what were their needs, what was going on with the group there, and then bring it back as much as we can to how we can learn and gain application from it. It'll take me a little bit with the clicker probably. So this morning's lesson is gonna be majority on trying to understand a little bit more of context. For me, context, as I move through different studies, is very crucial. I try to understand a little bit more about, okay, what are we talking about here from the different point of views, specifically within the scripture. And so we're gonna take a look at things like the who, where, what, why, all those kind of W questions to try to make sure we understand as we kick off our study more about the context of the book. You know, first, we're going to take a look just a little bit about the who. And so I think this is obvious. I mean, we know the book was written to to the Colossians. So in chapter 1, verse 2, it states, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. So a little bit about the people of Colossae. We don't know an extreme amount. We have an idea that it was made up of, just given the area, mostly Gentiles. But there was a considerable presence from the Jewish perspective still in all of that area, including Colossae. And we'll see kind of, you can infer some of that to even what Paul has to say later in the actual book, in some of the themes that he's bringing up and some of the points he's trying to make to the people there, that there is a mix of both Gentile and Jewish presence. Okay, so the church at Colossae, we already talked about this was not a group that Paul had spent any specific time with. And he mentions that in several spots in actual Colossians. If you look at Colossians chapter 2, in verse 1, he actually says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face." So here, he makes it pretty clear that Paul, he's never been with this group. He does not have that kind of personal relationship with the saints at Colossae. So the question then becomes, okay, well then, if Paul didn't have a direct relationship with establishing this church, who did? And so the work here in Colossians was established by Epaphras. And we see that in multiple spots all throughout this book. And then you see connections with our previous studies as well in Philemon, and even some in Philippians. And so in chapter 1, verse 7, we actually get, and you could spend quite a significant amount of time probably if you wanted to, studying just Epaphras alone. But we get several descripting words of who he was and how he was instrumental in bringing this group of Christians along. And turn over to chapter 1, and let's read in verse 7 and 8 real quick. "Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." So just in that short couple verses alone, he gets several things ascribed to him. First, he calls him a beloved fellow servant. So that suggests at some point that he has some commonality, obviously, between him and Paul. He calls him a fellow servant, so they share in this service that they're both undergoing to spread the gospel, to make it known to others, and to try to further the gospel of Christ. He also calls him a faithful minister. And we see the example of that specifically just with what he's done for this group at Colossians. So he's a teacher, obviously, of the Word of God, a minister of it, in that he's the one that helped bring the gospel to this group. And then he also calls him, later in chapter 4, verse 12, he calls him one of you. So he identifies Epaphras as an actual person from Colossae, one of the brethren who are from this area. And so while Paul didn't have that connection specifically with them, Epaphras did. And so he had a good understanding, obviously, of who these people were. And we'll see a little bit more about how that understanding gets relayed back to Paul in a little bit. And then in verse 13, it also calls Epaphras of chapter 4, it calls him a hard worker, "For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis." So we also just get a little bit of additional insight that, that Epaphras was a hard worker, that he spent obviously a lot of effort and time in trying to make sure that this group has been established and that they're following Christ. And then we also see that in that same kind of in that same passage, in chapter 4, that he is constantly, I think in verse 12, if you look a little bit further up, he's always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. So he's not only spending all of his time helping and working hard, they're always in his thoughts as well. He's constantly struggling in prayer. He's thinking about their well-being and how they're doing as a group. And so Epaphras is crucial to the establishment of the group here at Colossae. And like we mentioned before, this group does appear to be kind of a mixed representation of people. You have both Gentiles and you have both Jewish presence. Continued for the who, I want to take a little bit look at the authorship of Colossians. This may seem like an obvious answer, but who wrote the book? You can just say it out loud if you want. Okay, so I think we all can agree on that, and Paul ascribes himself in the first verse as the author, or actually in the second verse, as the author of this book, this letter to the Colossians. Believe it or not, during study and going through a lot of things, there's actually a considerable amount of disagreement that ends to pop up about whether or not Paul actually wrote this letter. I don't want to spend necessarily too much time on it because ultimately I think the answer is pretty obvious. But it is interesting that that view has occurred. And some of the reasons behind whether or not Paul is ascribed authorship here it's mainly two areas where people get some concern. The first one being kind of a problem of the style of the book. There's a little bit of uniqueness to the way and the words in which Colossians was written compared to maybe some of Paul's other letters and works. And so because of that, people kind of have tried to ascribe it to still someone who was a disciple of Paul, but someone potentially who did it on his behalf or wrote it sometime after Paul maybe had even had passed away. The issue with the problems of style is while there's maybe unique words in Colossians, are they still similarly used maybe in other scriptures at times? Yes, especially still ones that he's written. There's some similar language, you know, that's still used within other books like Philippians and even Ephesians, but the other issue with it is kind of the way in which maybe he's written it from a stylistic perspective. Colossians is more written in the here's my theme, and then there's kind of a poetic kind of explanation slash development of what that theme is. So he then goes further into really kind of expanding on that theme and then putting some of that into real practice. That's kind of the flow of Colossians. And that's very different from maybe some of his other works in Romans where, you know, it's basically more built on using law and describing the different aspects of law and even 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And so some people tend to say, okay, he's right, the writing here is in a different style, and so it doesn't flow with what Paul being the author. The other issue people bring up is a problem of actual theology. And then this, what I typically read here with theology was more in the regards to some of the themes that Paul is addressing in Colossians. And what we'll see, and as we move through the rest of this morning, later when we talk about some of the themes that Paul is trying to get across to the people at Colossians, is that he does focus more from a Christ-centered theme in this book. And so some of the way in which he goes about it and structures it and some of the things that he talks about, people have ascribed it as being maybe a little bit more advanced from his other discussions of Christ in other areas. Do some of the themes not exist? No. You'll see, even in Philippians a little bit ago when we talked about it in chapter 2, he does a development of having a Christ-centered theme and talking about the things that are kind of within Christ and what that means. There's a few passages that talk about, in Colossians, that talk about the body and using kind of a metaphor from the body in Christ. He does that in other areas, in Romans. He does that in 1 Corinthians. So the focus on theme, really, this doesn't hold water either. I mean, it's throughout his letters. Now, does he maybe take a little bit more developed discussion of some of those things? Yes. And that's, as we're talking about, that's definitely natural. And then the other part, from a theology standpoint, that people would bring up is the absence of any talk about justification. You'll see in some of his other letters, especially in Romans, there's quite a bit of discussion and expounding upon the idea of justification. And then in Colossians, you know, those specific words and aren't necessarily used. There's still some, I think you can make some argument that those ideas still exist. But since it's not as blatant and spelled out within Colossians, some people argue that, you know, question whether or not it's really Paul writing it. For me, I don't think there's much of a question here. He, even within Colossians, multiple instances, he attributes authorship to himself, outside of just introducing himself, even. In, you know, chapter 1, verse 23, you know, again, he says at the end of it, "And of which I, Paul, became a minister," again, references himself. In verses 25 and 26, you know, he talks about, again, "of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." Again, bringing it to a first-person perspective that he wrote it. And then even chapter 4, it's hard to get past, where he talks about various different personal relationships and things that have gone on. In verses 2 through 4, it says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account for which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak." So he even brings up specific things that he's going through, referencing the fact that he is at this time in prison. And so there's multiple connections to make it clear that Paul is really the author here. And as far as the arguments about style, theology, what I like to look to is even in 1 Corinthians, maybe turn over there real quick, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul kind of explains some of the reasons behind, at times, I feel like you may see varying ways in which he approaches speaking to different groups and different audiences. In chapter 9, let's read verse 22 and 23 real quick. "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. So he's talking specifically here within context of 1 Corinthians, some varying, becoming different things for different groups here. But I think that thought is still what guided him in his different approaches at times, with the way in which he wrote his letters, inspired by the Holy Spirit for the different audiences he was discussing with. So the needs of the Colossians didn't meet, he's writing to meet those needs. And so their needs may be different from those who were at Rome, those who were at Ephesus, those who were, the church at Corinth. And so given that, he became all things to all people, and he's going to tailor the way in which he is structuring his words for those people to meet those needs. So again, it gets brought up, but I think it's pretty clear that Paul is the author of this book. There you go. All right, looking at where. First, let's look at just, yes, sir.
Saying that each church or each group had certain needs that Paul would address in his letters to them. I either have known this and forgotten it, or I never knew it. But were the letters passed around? So I look, for example, at Romans, and it was about 5 years ahead, according to some charts that I'm looking at here. In other words, would that Romans letter had made its way to the Christians at Colossae so that they would have had teaching on justification and or of course, Paul and other disciples would have come through and give them, them verbal sermons on that topic. So would that explain some of that? I mean, he can't write about every subject in every letter. That might even hurt the credibility of the scripture if he did that. So what are your thoughts?
So we do know that, yes, certainly, even for instance in Colossians, this letter, he talks about sharing different things with the group, with Laodicea. And so there are certain things within each letter, and they were being shared across the various churches kind of in those areas. And we can see even in chapter 1 of Colossians, it makes reference in verse 6, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. So here he's talking about, yes, while they've been taught by Epaphras specifically, that word had already been spreading across the whole world at that time. And so some of that, I think we are specifically told that some of the letters are shared, but then I think as well, some of that is the just natural spread of, okay, Paul's been in Ephesus for 2 years. And so he's that's more likely not where he met Epaphras. He's teaching those people, and then those people are going into other areas and spreading the gospel. Specifically to what scriptures were all letter-wise available to the groups, I don't know if I know at this time what all was specifically available to them, but I think it's reasonable to say that they would have had knowledge of maybe some of the other things that other works churches were going through at the time. But it's still important to know, you can see that these letters, while there's application across the board for those group, he is still bringing up very specific things that this group was going through. And those are some of the things that we definitely will be talking about. Scott.
I agree with you all that I think the authorship of Paul is there's really no reason to question that. I just think, when I think about liberal theologians that are trying to propose maybe there's a different author, there's really only two scenarios that would occur. One would be that if there was that verse 1 was added at a much later date to try and get people to accept that this was an inspired book, but so they attached Paul's name to it. But there's no evidence of that. Or the other thing would be if somebody else wrote the letter and stuck Paul's name to it to try to get them to accept it, he lists too many people that they all know in common, the letter would have been rejected because it would have easily gotten back to Paul. And then Paul would have said, I didn't write that letter. So, I mean, I'm not sure why people get bent on that. But anyway, I don't think there's any reason to reject the authorship of Paul. I agree with you on that.
On the first point of that, there isn't really any evidence if it's going to be adding that later on to try to give authority to this letter. There's no really evidence later on as some of the when the canon is being established and people and things are being brought up about the authenticity of the letter. There's nothing around Colossians being questioned, to be honest. You know, you'll see at times there's discussions about maybe other letters. From an external evidence standpoint, there's nothing that really gets brought up that anybody questioned Colossians within that early, you know, church time frame. And then on your second point, with what we talked about in chapter 4, there's just, like you said, it'd been very difficult for him not to basically come out and say, hey, that's not from me, if someone was trying to do that, just given all the current circumstances and the personal relationships that he makes reference to.
If I may, there may be a much simpler explanation. In verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints. If you've ever worked on a group project with people in school, it never ends up the way you want it, the way you envision it. It's a composite. And if you've ever written a paper and had a teacher revise it, it's not the way you originally intended it. We don't know if Paul and Timothy wrote it together. We don't know if Timothy wrote it and asked Paul to look over it, revise it before sending it, but it seems to indicate that they both contributed to it.
You're right. It's much harder, the more potentially people you bring into it, to keep it the way you would want. But Timothy obviously is a part of the message that's being brought to the Colossians at this time.
I'll just give a bias to it. Having read a number of academic papers, you can't get your doctorate degree by writing something that's not some new idea. And that's basically my take on it, is that later day theologians who were trying to have a doctor of divinity tried to find some reason to say Paul didn't write this. And the significance is that doesn't really matter.
Yeah.
I mean, the truth is there.
Yeah.
And Paul, he has another letter where he says, you can tell I wrote this myself in my own handwriting. Mm-hmm. So for whatever that's worth, I think it's an academic, you know, so
no,
what?
I agree. I think, you know, a lot of people try to be smarter about things than, you know, than what maybe they should. And so, agreed. I wanted to at least kind of, as we're talking about background, just give some of that context. But I think it's completely evident that Paul wrote this letter. So, a little bit real quick on where Colossians is. It's located in it was Central Asia Minor, modern day Turkey area. And if you look, I know that's really hard to see, apologies, but if you look up there, you'll see a lot of other probably names of places that you recognize, including obviously Ephesus. It was about 100 miles or so away from Ephesus, which is, let's see if I can point. I'm not gonna point for very long because I don't have surgeon hands. So Ephesus is along the coast, but you'll see other locations that Paul spent a lot of time in, even along his different missionary trips, to which he spent specific time with the groups at Antioch, Iconium, Derbe, Lystra, all along. But he, from all we can tell, he did not had not gone to the group at Colossae. It's located along the Lycus River, and it's very close. And you'll see this reference within Colossians a few times, but it's very close to Laodicea and Hierapolis, about 10 to 15 miles away from those two groups. At one point, it was kind of an important populous city. And part of the reason was because it was located along that river from a trade perspective. But then over time, Ephesus continued to grow with more and more importance. And it became kind of the center of this area from a trade and along the coast, from a trade perspective. And so as that happened, you know, the population of Colossae and some of its importance just declined over time. There we go. Okay, so where from the location of the author? This gets into a little bit more of, again, debate about where Paul even wrote this letter. I don't want to spend too much more of our time in that regard, but there are some questions about, I think we all agree that it's a prison epistle, that he did write it from prison, even from the references he makes within the book itself. But there are some questions about which prison. And some people mention Ephesus, some people mention Caesarea, and some obviously go with while he was at Rome. From an Ephesus perspective, most of the things that were brought up in this regard really probably are because of logistics. There are some people who believe that because of the proximity of Ephesus to Colossae, it was probably much easier for someone like Epaphras to have visited Paul there while he was in prison there. And then later on, when we see the letter being brought back by Titius and Onesimus, that it would have been easier, especially since Onesimus was a runaway slave, it'd have been much logistically easier for him to run away to maybe Ephesus and then return back than to go all the way to Rome. That's all. There's not really anything, you know, that gives credence to kind of those arguments specifically, but those are the thoughts typically around logistic-wise. While maybe some people have an argument that Ephesus makes sense, the time frame would have been a little bit different. It would have been a little bit earlier. Caesarea, there wasn't a ton out there, but there are references to the same time frame. In Philippians, it talks about the imperial guard and Caesar's household. And so just from that nature of talking about that, some people, hey, it could be Caesarea. But most people come to the fact that they believe it was written during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. And that time frame is more in the, you know, 61, 62 AD time frame, and that's where generally most everybody landed, and there's nothing to necessarily suggest otherwise, but just from a location perspective, and we see it was more heavily driven from probably the theme when we talked about Philippians, but you will see that it has some bearings on what we discuss in Colossians 2. So just more the idea of it did come from Paul while he was in prison helps with the context. All right, for the rest of our time, I want to quickly look at why Paul wrote this book and what it was kind of related to for the Colossians. And hopefully this will lead us into kind of the way we've structured in some of the classes for the rest of the time. We already talked about how Epaphras had brought word of the church to Paul. It's important to see that as part of bringing that message to that report to Paul, he brings up quite a list of things that were encouraging things that the group at Colossians were a part of and were doing. He brings up in verse 4, Paul says, I had heard of their faith. And so obviously that this was a faithful group at the time. Again, continuing in verse 4, the love they had for the saints. And then in verse 6, he even brings up the growth that they've shared in the gospel and the hope that they've had. So this report, so you know, it includes, I just want to make sure it's clear, you know, there are good things that are going on in this group. And that has come all the way back to Paul at this point. And that's part of his reason, as we see, is why he's going to write this, is going to be some encouragement to continue in those things. But they also had some difficulties that were going to be addressed. And most of these get outlined in chapter 2. And we will go over those in more depth during that lesson. But some of the things that he brings up are difficulties with human philosophies and traditions, difficulties with just the legalistic nature of some of the things that people are saying they should be following, difficulties with worship of angels, and then asceticism, which is basically, you know, self doing things kind of to restrict yourself from pleasures and different things of the world, and it's to a very, you know, it's a severe nature of it. So it's a severe self-discipline and avoidance of all forms of kind of indulgence. And so he had some warnings in regard to that as well. And then because of all these things that get brought back to Paul from Epaphras, this report that was given, he sends the letter back to the saints with, as we see in chapter 4, with Titius and Onesimus. And he sends it in hopes to, one, help with those difficulties that we just talked about, provide them wisdom and understanding and knowledge about how they should be addressing those questions. But he also, again, he hasn't been there, and so part of this book is establishing still some of that relationship. And so he is telling them also about some of his own activities and things that he's gone through so that they would know him more and build that continued, hopefully, relationship between himself and the group there. Rachel?
I think Paul has such a great skill with this encouragement. Even when there's difficulties, he always encourages. And when you think about a leader, like whether it's in a family, parents, or someone in a business, if you just are always not discouraging, but pointing out people's flaws and like almost beating them down, like, boy, you're bad, boy, this was handled. If that's always the case, people give up, people just stop, kids stop, employees stop, but even in a local congregation, how important it is to encourage. And he always, even in letters where he has, and even you pointed out in Colossae, what we'll read, where that there's things that people need to work on, he always encourages first. And he goes, I know that you love God, I know that you're working, and he sees those things. And even in a local congregation, that people give of their time to come and worship, I mean, that's encouraging to me, and people should be encouraged for that, because it's like, I know you're striving to do better and to seek God. And so that's such an important skill. And Paul, I think, just is such a good example of that.
No, he is, and I like to think of it with this letter to the Colossians. It's a very almost, even though he didn't develop the church there, as we talked about, it still has a very parent-child nature to it and his approach, I feel like, to your point. He definitely spends the onset lifting them up, encouraging them, trying to praise the things that he's been told and that he's seen with what they've done. And that's, you have to start, if you've got kids, you really try to start from that basis, especially if you want them to take stock in you trying to then correct or help them. And so Paul's no different. We see it not just here, but other passages. And it's important to know, I mean, this group is, as we'll talk about with the theme, a younger group who is working on maturity. And so as part of that maybe immaturity you do need to make sure you're building up and encouraging before talking about some of those themes. Yes, ma'am.
I so want to agree with what was just said, and I love Paul's heart to, you know, it's a model after Christ. I think of Revelation, how he encouraged the churches before he said, this is what you're doing wrong. And I think along with encouragement, it is so, so important, prayer, which is, of course, always the heart of Paul. In prayer, I love that he says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk fully in the knowledge of God. And I just, well, I love Paul. And just as far as him being the author, I think in chapter 4, you know, again, he says, continue to pray earnestly and vigilantly that, you know, a door would be open, that he would be able to make the mystery of the gospel known. So it is his heart, while even in prison, to, you know, talk to a group he hasn't been with. And, you know, Epaphras comes to him. I just love the story and how it's all connected, and with Onesimus taking the letter back. And mm-hmm. he had talked to Onesimus, and he's telling the slave, go back to your master where you could die. I mean, there's just so much story and richness here, and just the heart of Paul in prayer and encouragement to share the truth of God and to make Christ, you know, alive, that he is deity and part, you know, the Son of God. Anyway, I love this book.
No, I agreed. And next week, which I'll be out, so you'll get the other Jacob. But we'll talk even more about, you know, the prayers that you're referencing in chapter 1 and the thanksgiving that he gives at the beginning for all these things that they've done. And then just the continued prayer that he has throughout that chapter to really have them start to think about Christ and his and who Christ is and the fullness and supremacy that they'll find in him. And so that kind of moves us in. And lastly, what we talked about, he's writing this really to encourage the hearts, as he points out in verse 8 of chapter 4. So for what we've already been kind of talking about it, but the passage that I feel like establishes Paul's theme for this book, it comes at the end of chapter 1. But in verse 28, he says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And so he's going to spend the next, this is basically on the handout in the back too, but this is what we're going to focus on throughout the rest of our weeks. But he spends the next part of the scripture really trying to focus on how they would be mature in Christ. And that's understanding really who Christ is and the fact that Christ has supremacy in person, and we'll see that in kind of through chapter 1, that there's a supremacy of Christ in position, and this is when he's addressing all the different difficulties that the group here is going through in chapter 2, and then as well as the supremacy of Christ in just kind of actual practice and application. So in chapter 3, he starts moving really to, okay, through Christ, this is how you should really put it into practice and live. And then the last part of it is the supremacy of Christ in relationships and with people. And he'll go through in chapter 4, and we'll see all that, and even just in the relationships that he had with different people and that the people in Colossians had with, we've already mentioned some of their names. So, but that's the plan. Again, thank you for your attention, and hopefully it'll be a good study over the next few weeks.